It's our custom to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning class, allowing you the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and guide us this evening as we continue our studies in the general area of child development. Our prayer is that we would be able to comprehend these principles and make application where pertinent in our lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One of the underlying reasons that I have given for studying this particular subject is to shed some light on why a client nation is in decline, and what it would take to place it back on the road to recovery. And that, of course, takes us to a study of the divine institutions, and ultimately to the power and the authority of parents to form the souls of their children into vessels of honor. And after having done that, over a period of a generation or two, the nation might recover. We live in a zeitgeist that is degenerate, and therefore it makes it very difficult on parents to accomplish the objective, since there's no help from any other facet of the society. Shannon handed me the D section out of today's USA Today. It's the section called Life. And on page one, there's an interesting paragraph that highlights the degeneracy of the national zeitgeist. It's entitled Sign of the Times, and it reads that the New Testament gets updated September the 11th with an English translation that removes accusations that Jews killed Christ. Other changes in the New Testament and Psalms, an inclusive version. Children shouldn't obey parents, but heed them. Wives are no longer subject to their husbands, but committed to them. Darkness is no longer equated with evil because of racist overtones. And the Lord's Prayer now begins, Our Father, Mother in Heaven. Now that's a contorted zeitgeist, and that's what your children face in generalized society today, and that's why it's difficult for you to make much headway. At least headway that's not headed off at the pass by this particular compartment. What the compartment here, by the way, is Oxford University Press. They're the ones publishing this. Now, Oxford has made fortunes on selling Bibles over the last several decades. This is one here. All the Scofield Bibles are published by Oxford University Press. Now, I have one right here. See, you can't say that these people are someone you're not going to deal with. They're the major producer of Bibles, but they have no integrity. They would distort God's Word for a price. So, there you have it. What are you going to do? In our study, we are embarked upon an analysis of problems as far as the child's soul is concerned, and analysis of rebellion in the child's soul. We noted definitions of terms distinguishing rebellion from revolution. Rebellion is the effort, revolution is the result. We then moved into subparagraph B, specific cases of rebellion, and within that analysis we noted 13 paragraphs of specifics which would enable parents to know what's going on. Otherwise, it might slip by. Rebellion not only involves sins from the emotional complex, it finds its origin in the arrogance complex, and we went all the way back to the first sin of history, meaning angelic history, and noted the fall of Lucifer from Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. We read the verses in closing on Tuesday. Let's do it once more as it sets up the rest of this particular section. Isaiah 14, 13 begins what are called the five I wills. The first one, but you, Lucifer, said in your stream of consciousness, I will ascend to heaven. We noted Tuesday that is the throne room of God, assuming equality with God. Secondly, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. that is biblical. The word escapes me. It's not an analogy, but it's the other one. Metaphor. That's biblical metaphor for the angelic creation. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. That is, of course, the judgment, the power of judgment and justice held by God. And Lucifer is elevating himself to the position of judging angels. Then verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. That's rulership authority over the entire universe. And finally, I will make myself like the Most High God. An expression of desire and intent to acquire equal status with God. The purpose of the angelic conflict is to resolve this issue, to determine who is in charge and who has the right to rule. God obviously has the right to rule. Lucifer is a pretender to the throne. He does not have the intelligence nor the power to pull off this exercise. Nevertheless, he is going to try. And in order to accomplish this, he must imitate all that God is able to do. In order to do it further, he must recruit those who would be willing to help him, and that's where you get into compartmentalized special interest groups that contribute to the overall satanic conspiracy. And one of the major conspiracies that Satan promotes is the destruction of the home, for the home is the basic ingredient of all societies as far as order is concerned. That's where it is first learned. So resuming our study, point 12, in order to accomplish the five I wills, Lucifer must undermine every system of establishment authority and replace it with his own. He will seek to accomplish this through counterfeiting. In order to accomplish these objectives, the five I wills, Lucifer must undermine every system of establishment authority and replace it with his own. 13. He begins at the beginning. The home is where establishment authority is first taught. And if he can destroy the home and the authority structure there, then he's made great headway in destroying the authority structure of all the divine institutions. And eventually he will recruit a compartment that will publish a Bible that says that children shouldn't obey their parents but heed them. Which means children can take or leave what they hear. Satan will utilize any means possible to foment rebellion in the souls of children. Any means possible, even distorting the Word of God. 14. Thus a rebellious child, through his decision to disobey, is in effect placing himself on an equal footing with his parents. Whenever a child obeys parental mandate and authority, challenges their power and their right to rule, he in essence is saying, I am equal to you. I will be like my Most High parents. I can make policy. I can get the job done on my own with my own policy. I have the intelligence to pull it off. You can see the comparison, can't you? The God of the universe is in control, and a created being, Lucifer, although a genius, does not have the wherewithal mentally to pull it off. Yet he claims he can do it. The child, in essence, has no mentality by comparison to his parents, yet he claims, I can do it. It's ludicrous, yet that's the case. Point 15. Those who are equal have no legitimate authority over their peers. Wherever there is equality, there is no order. Wherever there is equality, there is no order. Can't be. And I'm speaking here of the devil's world. Who's in charge? Who is it that can set a policy that all can agree to go by if no one is in charge? And everybody is free to select their own approach. Everybody is an individual. There's no teamwork. Everybody is off doing what they believe is best for them. There's no consideration of group order and group prosperity. Therefore, whenever you have equality, you have disorder. I believe that hell is where perfect equality exists. And when you get there, there is no one in charge. There's no one to offer assistance. No one to offer counseling. No one that can give a suggestion on what might be done to better the situation. Everyone is totally and completely equal with the other. No one has any authority to tell anyone else there what they can or can't do. Everyone may abuse everyone else and do it with impunity. That's hell. Equality is hell. 16. The rebellious child therefore concludes that he is under no obligation to obey his parents' policies. If we're equal, I am under no obligation to obey them. I can heed it. Heed is a word. I'll look it up when I get home. I'll get precise. But the word heed is listen to. Listen to your parents. Listen to your parents and give strong consideration to doing what they're asking you to do. But there's no implication that you have to. There's no implication that you are under orders from God to not even question it. And disorder will result. For ultimately the child will follow the dictates of his sinful nature and will override parental desire and do their own thing. The rebellious child is concluding, therefore, that he is under no obligation to obey his parents' policies. 17. The rationale which leads to his rebellion is constructed from a position of weakness. Rebellion always finds its rationales from a position of weakness. And in order to explain that, point 18. Rebellion, put simply, is a lust-driven effort to have one's own way. If you rebel, that means that you are in opposition to an established system that someone in authority and with power has put into place, and you're a part of that system, and you don't like it. It goes against your grain in certain areas. It goes against your will, your desire, your sin nature's trends, and you seek to circumvent that system by disobeying the established standards. So, what causes this? It is self-centeredness, the desire to have one's own way, overemphasis on self rather than cooperation within a system. And so rebellion, put simply, is a lust-driven effort to have one's own way by means of rejecting all outside restraints designed to prevent it. Systems are designed to keep people from having their own way to the detriment of others. There's no one that gets more upset than a rebellious person who is abused. Whenever things are unjust to them, they get very upset. And they spew and moan about no justice. Yet when they're expected to cooperate so that other people are not harmed in any way, no dice. I do what I want to do, and you must adjust to me, but I will under no circumstances adjust to you. That is self-centeredness taken to the height of arrogance. Parents, point 19, parents who stand fast and without wavering establish their right to rule can overcome their child's lustful desire to rebel. Parents who stand fast and without wavering establish their right to rule and thus overcome their child's lustful desire to rebel. And standing fast means to utilize the power and the tactics available to you. In other words, point 20, they make it hard for the child to kick against the goads. So haul out your goads and use them every day, all day long. And they'll kick against your goads, but do not let them wear you down. They can just last so long. especially if you start young. If you're starting with a 1 or 2 or 3 year old and you're consistent with it, by the time they're 13, they're model citizens by comparison to the other derelicts running free. By age 13, the teaching process is moving forward full steam. And the training process only has to be used occasionally. If you wait until 13, then it's a constant warfare going on whereby you are training the child to come into some system of order, and teaching has to be put on the back burner. You cannot teach anyone who doesn't have a willingness to learn. And arrogant people believe they know what's best for themselves, that they know all that they need to know. And believing they know all they need to know, they are unteachable. So how can you teach them? A person who comes in a Bible class and sits there convinced when they arrive, I know all the theology there is. Any concept presented to me that is outside the boundaries of what I already know or which are in a disagreement with that which I do know, I will reject. Now, how can you have spiritual growth here? What good does the filling of the Holy Spirit do for that person? They'll never grow in grace. They will never objectively analyze their system of theology or their concepts found in their norms and standards to evaluate whether what they believe is right is really right and what they believe is wrong is really wrong. Have they evaluated from the standpoint of the Word of God? That's where you learn what right and wrong are. Any other concepts of right and wrong are merely opinions. So we have individuals of high intelligence who are unteachable because of arrogance. 21. In order to maintain harmony in the household, it becomes a matter of extreme importance for parents to resolve every uprising in their favor. In order to maintain harmony in the household, it becomes a matter of extreme importance for parents to resolve every uprising in their favor. And you have the backing of God, you have the authority, you have the power, and you can make any policy you need in order to establish your right to rule. Over a little munchkin, you have the right. And it's amazing that children whose ages haven't advanced into the double digits can control adults in their 20s and 30s. The parents are not assigned by God the duty of molding these children's souls to be controlled by a child who can't even deal with his own excrement. Doesn't have enough intelligence to do this, yet he can run the household. That doesn't make a lot of sense. In order to maintain harmony in the household, it becomes a matter of extreme importance for parents to resolve every uprising in their favor. Therefore, point 22, every occurrence of active, passive, or internal rebellion discerned by parents must be put down immediately. You won't discern all of them. Some will get by you. But everyone you perceive, they are to be put down immediately and by force if necessary. Every occurrence of active, passive, or internal rebellion discerned by parents must be put down immediately and by force if necessary. And I do not wrinkle your brow about child abuse when I come to concepts like this. I do not promote child abuse. I've already been through the unconditional love section of this in order to prepare you how to professionally deal with rebellion. No emotion is permitted in this particular area. None for that matter, but certainly not here. You may not emote and become angry and vindictive toward your children because of what they do, as willful and spiteful as it may have been. You are not permitted to lower yourself to the level of the child. It will affect the way you discipline them. You will do it out of fellowship and it will not have its intended result. The issue is not to discipline the child for the for some kind of revenge or retribution. The issue is to defeat their rebellion. That's the issue. So that you can then teach them. And they're unteachable as long as they're rebellious. Every occurrence then of rebellion must be put down immediately and by force if necessary. 23. If rebellion is not eradicated, then revolution will result. If rebellion is not eradicated, then revolution will result, and parents will ultimately abdicate their authority to their children. And this abdication is very subtle, obviously. The parents claim to be parents, and they pay all the bills, and they run the household as far as logistics are concerned. But all of the decisions involving the child are made by the child. The child decides what he's going to eat, when he's going to go to bed, when he's going to get up, what he does while he's up, what he's going to wear. Child makes all those decisions. A revolution has occurred. 24. When this occurs, order is lost and chaos replaces the intended tranquility of the home. When this occurs, order is lost and chaos replaces the intended tranquility of the home. Children are not brought into this life in order to disagree, disobey, have their own way, or what have you. They're brought into this world to be molded into good citizens from the standpoint of biblical revelation. People who can get along with others. People who can function in a society in a way that in no way robs others of their rights and their privileges and their freedoms. People who are able to get along. Now, Rodney wants us to get along. How do you do that? The only way the human species can get along is to operate off the same page. And the same page starts at laws of divine establishment. Rodney missed that class. And you move from there to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe he passed that one, I don't know. But when it comes to the concepts found in the mystery doctrines of the New Testament for the church age believer, he's missed a lot of classes. So Rodney's not getting along with law enforcement agencies all over this country. He's not getting along. Why is that? Because he and the society are not operating off the same page. And if you want to get along with the guy next door, you want to get along with your workmate, the fellow that you have to sit next to in school, your wife, your children, if you want to get along, you both have to have the same inventory of ideas, generally speaking. This meaning the absolutes. And that's how you get along. Otherwise, order is lost and chaos replaces the intended tranquility. 25. Instead of being a consistent and dependable environment, the home degenerates into anarchy. Instead of being a consistent and dependable environment for the child, the home degenerates into anarchy. There's no control, there are no boundaries. There are no absolutes by which the child may line up his life, and before long he is frustrated because there is no order. Now certainly, it's not an exact comparison, but I think the concept is very adequately dramatized by William Golding's Lord of the Flies. What happens when you take children and place them into a closed system, an island, and then remove from them adult authority, leadership, guidance, and control? What will happen when children are exposed to this kind of a closed system and they must determine what the order and what the system is going to be? How will it come out? Will the children, now given the opportunity to set the rules and regs, to set the policy, and to establish a system of justice. Will these children now finally, given this opportunity to demonstrate their intelligence and their sense of justice and fair play, how will all of this play out? If you haven't read The Lord of the Flies or seen the movie, then you should. You will find out that it degenerates rapidly into anarchy and chaos. And the only thing that brings them back to reality is the sudden appearance of an adult. And they get real meek, real quick. And order is established, and you can see it in their eyes. They're thankful for the return of order. 26. Once anarchy occurs, parents are reduced to the level of negotiators or manipulators. If the child takes over, the parent loses, in effect, his power. Then all they can do with the child is negotiate, or they can manipulate. What are they after? They're just after the child cooperating to some degree so that life is tolerable. They're seeking tolerance. I can't have happiness in this household, but I've got to have something that we can all live with. And so there's a negotiation that is set up. Let's negotiate here. Can we meet halfway? And usually the child, being completely self-centered, is not interested in halfway. The child is interested in maintaining their newfound power. And so they do not want to negotiate. And so the parent then is reduced to manipulating, which they have the power to do. The child is dumber than dirt. The child can't provide his own logistics. So the parent manipulates the children who will not cooperate. 27. The parents are operating at a decided disadvantage since they are forced to negotiate with a mind incapable of rational thought and with no reasoning capacity. The parents are operating at a decided disadvantage since they are forced to negotiate, mind you, with a mind incapable of rational thought and with no reasoning capacity. Some negotiation. And that's the one in charge. The one who is in charge is the one who is incapable of rational thought. Not the parent. The child can't even move through a negotiation process with any logic. Yet he's controlling the discussion. 28. Such parents are reduced to the specter of debating with their own children over the advantages of doing right instead of wrong. That's where you finally get. It's a debate. You ought to do this because it's right. And if you will do this, doing the right thing will be to your advantage. Now, you don't see it now, but it will be. So you're trying to rationalize and give logic as to why doing the right thing would be to their advantage. It's to your advantage to do it this way. And I know you don't want to do it this way, but if you just trust me, if you'll just trust me, doing it this way will be to your advantage. Point 29. The issue is not what is to the child's advantage. That is not the issue, and it never will be. No negotiation, no debate, no argument, no discussion should center on what is to the advantage of the child. The issue is what is right. The child must do what is right. And so the issue is that what is right must always be done, regardless of whether or not it is to your advantage. What is right must always be done. And it doesn't matter whether it is to your advantage. Now, a child, therefore, can't start thinking in advantages. I'll do this because it's to my advantage. I will not do it because it's not to my advantage. You make him expedient. There's expediency built into the soul there. I only do what's best for me. That is insane. You do what is right, and it doesn't matter whether it's best for you or not. That's integrity. And so your job is to build a vessel of honor. A child who can stand up in a battle situation. It is not to his advantage to go out on the battlefield and pick up a wounded comrade. That is not to his advantage. But it is the right thing to do. It is not to his advantage to stand fast in the face of brutal captors who are trying to beat out of him where his comrades are hiding. It's not to his advantage to remain quiet, but it is the right thing to do. If your home is invaded, you receive some warning, and you have a secret room down in your basement where it's not apparent how to get there. A dungeon of some sort, see. And you hide your wife and children there. And the crooks and the thieves. Burst into the home and say to you, are your wife and children here? If you don't tell us where they are, we're going to kill you. It's not to your advantage to stand fast, but it is the right thing to do. Now, children must be taught what the right thing to do is. They must build integrity, and they must be willing to face the rest of the decision. God said, do what is right, and I will do what is right, and God will have to take care of the details. The worst thing they can do is kill me. I die and go to heaven. Well, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. The issue is that what is right must always be done, regardless of whether or not it is to your advantage. Point 30. Left to rationalize any issue, the child will inevitably choose whatever gives him the most pleasure. Not necessarily what is right. Left to rationalize any issue, the child will inevitably choose whatever gives him the most pleasure, not necessarily what is right. And so 31, some manifestations. He will go to bed when it pleases him. He'll get up whenever he awakens. He will eat what he likes, not what is nutritional. He will only wear clothing that appeals to him, regardless of the situation. He will indulge in the entertainment media that feed his lust patterns, not which edify his soul. For every rock concert attended, there should be one each appearance at the St. Louis Symphony, the Muni, the Art Museum, etc. A balancing act. You see, life is learning how to balance this. How do you balance life? And if you expose yourself, to the music of the hoi polloi and nothing on the upside ever, then that becomes the best you ever hear. What happens if, think of it this way, what happens if it were left to the current generation, and it doesn't matter whether it's this one or some other one, mine, anybody else's, what if it's left up to the current generation of youth to determine whether or not the arts will continue? And if they vote that out for one generation, two generations down the road, who is going to teach, for example, violin? Who is going to teach piano? Who will teach voice? Who will teach oboe, French horn, etc.? There's no one left to teach because no one pursued the talent, the ability that they may have possessed. And so everything must be balanced. If you go one way, you have to balance it by also going the other. If you don't, then the zeitgeist is lowered to that degree. 32. The parents may harp about how all wrong this is, but since the child has never been forced to do what is right, he continues to submit to his sinful nature. A child must be forced to do what is right, or the sin nature will forever rule his life. And there's one thing that can change it after they reach adulthood, and only one thing, and that is the Word of God. And if the parents somehow have dropped the ball, or if the child has been so recalcitrant that it would not follow leadership, the only recovery system available to that person in adulthood is to get into the Word of God and let it change the way they think. Otherwise, they have no hope. They will lose. 33. It is common for a rebellious child to justify his anarchy by asserting that he has a right to make his own choices. That's common for rebellious children. They will seek to justify their anarchy by asserting that they have a right to make their own choices. Under their rationale, they have no rights, obviously, but we've studied that, but they believe they do. And they begin quoting the Constitution. And children have no rights. None. The parents have responsibility and accountability to lead them, to teach them, direct them, protect them, provide for them, etc. That's their responsibility and they're held accountable. And in order to accomplish that objective, the child has no rights. Now the child who goes into anarchy will suddenly claim rights. And they have none. Now, the reason they claim their rights all of a sudden is they want their own way, and their way is in opposition to the parents' policy. So how do you circumvent the policy once you're caught and once you're held accountable? You have to say, well, the policy is neutralized because now I'm claiming my constitutional rights. That does not fulfill the mandate, obey your parents in all things. So, point 34. But his choices invariably reflect that he is, in fact, a slave to his own sinful nature. Given the opportunity to display integrity, the rebellious child cannot do it. In rebellion, he is out of fellowship and has lost the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He is self-centered. He seeks his own way. And if given the opportunity to use his volition for good, he cannot do it, and will always expose himself for the recalcitrant that he is. Led by the sinful nature, in fact, he's slavery to it. 35. The only recourse left to parents who have lost control of their child is to resort to manipulation. At this point, they must manipulate. They bribe, they threaten, they use deceit. Bribery, threats, deceit. 36. To promise rewards for good behavior in order to solicit good behavior will never instill the principles of good behavior. To promise rewards for good behavior in order to solicit good behavior will never instill the principles of good behavior. I'll pay you to be good. Well, what does that say? When I'm broke, I'm sort of out of luck. I can't buy your good behavior. I got no money. And you're free to act however you want to act as long as you're not on the payroll. 37. Manipulation also includes the attempt to redirect a child away from improper behavior to that which is acceptable behavior. Manipulation also includes the attempt to redirect a child away from improper behavior to that which is acceptable behavior. A redirective process. Now, this is a manipulation. We must point out under point 38 that this is legitimate when the child displays no tendency toward improper behavior. When a child is showing no tendencies toward improper behavior, it's correct for the parents to seek to direct him toward activities that would solicit good behavior and proper behavior. Now, with those down in your notes, let's give the example that will clarify it all. Point 39. You might seek to interest your child in playing sports in the hope he will spend his spare time in the friendly competition of, say, basketball, rather than getting involved in the deadly competition of, say, street games. And that's legitimate. You hear there are gangs out there in the city. You want to redirect your child away from that. You enroll him in a basketball league, hoping that the time spent there will inspire him to get involved in the competition of sport and thus keep him away from those involved in street games. That would be a legitimate application. But point 40. If a child is involved in a street gang, you cannot instill into his soul the principles of honor and integrity by forming a midnight basketball league. It won't happen. That's an incorrect application, and that's manipulation. If a child is involved in a street gang, you cannot instill into his soul the principles of honor and integrity by forming a midnight basketball league. 41. Having been denied external controls when young, as an adolescent, he now has no internal controls. Having been denied external controls when young, as an adolescent, he now has no internal controls. And so all midnight basketball can do at best is to delay his decision to commit crime. It can never change his mind about living a criminal lifestyle. That won't happen. Consequently, point 42. It is obvious that our paternalistic government has turned out to be a very poor parent, which resorts to manipulation as a means of controlling its recalcitrant children. And that's all you have with your midnight basketball league. It's a government, paternalistic government's attempt to manipulate its recalcitrant children. But, I would say to them, again, point 40, if a child is involved in a street gang, you're not going to instill into his soul the principles of honor and integrity by forming a midnight basketball league. 43. True, objective, and honorable leadership has the moral courage to clearly define the rules, to sharpen the differences between right and wrong, and to then decisively eliminate all traces of rebellion. How can you tell if someone's in rebellion if you don't have clearly established rules and the presentation of absolutes? Who knows who's in rebellion at that point? I swear to you, if we all were equal, we wouldn't know whether we were in rebellion or not, because everybody's equal. I can equally kill you if I want to. There's nothing to stop me. If we were all equal, then Adolf Hitler is no worse than the best one among us. If we were all equal, Jesus Christ is no better than the worst one among us. How about that? That's equality for you. True, objective, and honorable leadership has the moral courage to clearly define the rules. That's parents' job to establish the policy. That's the rules and the regulations. Then, under their honor and objectivity, they would sharpen the differences between right and wrong. Constantly, every day. That is right. that is wrong. You're to do what is right. It doesn't matter whether it's to your advantage or not. That is not honorable. It is not honorable to do what is best for you when that means doing what is wrong. That's not honorable. That's not a person of integrity. And children are not born with integrity. It has to be instilled into their soul. You do what is right. It doesn't matter what your attitude and opinion is. It doesn't matter whether it's best for you. An honorable person always does what is right. And you instill that into the soul. Otherwise, it will never occur on its own. And once you get these policies established, then you decisively eliminate all traces of rebellion toward them. Always and on every occasion. 44. A child's rebellion must not be tolerated by his parents, and proper force must be imposed by them in order to suppress it. A child's rebellion must not be tolerated by his parents, and proper force, must be imposed by them in order to suppress it. Now that brings us to paragraph 15. Chastisement, divinely approved goad for the suppression of rebellion. How do you like that for a title? There's the word that we will spend a lot of time with, chastisement. And why do we pick that word? Well, that happens to be the word that the King James people used to translate a Hebrew word that we will note in due time. And chastisement turns out to be divinely approved goad for the suppression of rebellion. Subparagraph A is an introduction. I really want to introduce tonight. I don't think I'll have time, but we'll peck away for a few minutes. Introduction, point one. We have learned from our studies in Romans 13. You do remember that, don't you? Those of you with sharp minds remember Romans 13. That's where the New Testament affirms the Old Testament's revelation that God delegates His authority to certain men and grants them plenty potentiary power to maintain order in the human race. We defined that back in Romans 13 when we were there. Now here's our word that's very important. Plenipotentiary. It's a good English word. And that's how you spell it. For the tapers, it's plenipotentiary. Oh, T-I-A-R-Y. Left the I out. Plenipotentiary. Now we need to define this. For I have not chosen this word because it has a lot of syllables, but because of its definition. The definition, therefore, becomes very important to parents. First of all, the Oxford English Dictionary. Invested with full power. To be invested with full power, especially as the deputy, the representative, or the envoy of a sovereign ruler. Invested with full power, especially as the deputy, representative, or envoy of a sovereign ruler. One exercising absolute power or authority. Now that's Oxford. A person acting with full, unlimited, or discretionary powers or authority. Notice here, full, unlimited, and discretionary power and authority. All of that in order to do a thing, is the way Oxford phrases it, whatever the objective is. You as a deputy, a representative, or an envoy of your sovereign, who is God in this case, and as a parent, you have full, unlimited, and discretionary power and authority in order to accomplish the given objective, which is to take your child's soul and develop it into a vessel of honor. An envoy or an ambassador deputed by his sovereign to act at his own discretion. An envoy or an ambassador deputed by his sovereign to act at his own discretion. In other words, God's granted power to parents, and it's plenipotentiary. They have been given carte blanche to make any decision, make any policy, do anything they need to do in order to accomplish the objective, which is to develop a soul of honor, a vessel of honor. That's plenipotentiary. Now, you have the power delegated by God. He is the sovereign authority. But He's delegated it to parents, and He's put no strings on it. You're to get the job done, and you've got carte blanche to get it done within the boundaries I've given here in the Scriptures. Black's Law Dictionary, Revised 4th Edition. One who has full power to do a thing. Now, there are no limitations here. There's full power to get the job done. A person fully commissioned to act for another. Fully commissioned to act for another. You're raising the child for God. You're doing God's work for Him. He's delegated you that responsibility, and He's given you the unlimited power to get the job done in His stead. This is His system. This is how He wants it done. But why? Because it challenges volition. It challenges the volition of the parent, and it challenges the volition of the child, and that's the issue in the angelic conflict. Blacks goes on to say, a term applied in international law to ministers and envoys of the second rank. We're second rank by comparison to God. But we are His envoys. And in international law, we are His envoys of second rank. And we have His authority and His power to carry out the given objective. Now, you see from Oxford and from Black's Law Dictionary that the parents have been given unlimited authority and power. They are God's deputies, God's representatives and envoys, commissioned by the sovereign ruler of the universe, God the Father. They are obligated and they are empowered to exercise absolute authority. They therefore may act with full, unlimited, and discretionary power with regard to any particular transaction, in this case, the raising of a child. As an envoy or an ambassador, they may act at their own discretion. One who has full power to do a thing and commission to act for another, therefore becomes a person with plenipotentiary power and authority. Point 3. Hope you parents got it clear, as well as you kids, who's in charge. Point 3. God, being the absolute sovereign of the universe, has the obvious prerogative to organize any system He desires for the purpose of establishing order among His created beings. Now, who created us in the first place? God created Adam and Eve. He could have left it undone. Yet He did create us, and we are obligated to orient to His systems, not our own. Paul asked the question, how can the one created say to the Creator, why have you made me thus? That is arrogant. You are to submit to the system, whatever it is. You are the one who is created. You don't ask questions of the Creator. If you do, you are with Satan, claiming to be like the Most High. I'll do it my way, thank you very much. And God, being the absolute sovereign of the universe, has the obvious prerogative to organize any system He desires for the purpose of establishing order among His created beings. He may do this. He has the power and the prerogative, and whether you agree or not is really not an issue. The system will run over you and eat your lunch and leave you as a little greasy spot in the road. You'll never know what hit you. But the only thing left showing out of the greasy spot are two little lips poking up out of the goo, speaking blasphemous comments about how, well, I'm still going to do it my way. And that's all that's left. Just a couple of little flapping lips shouting defiance. That's what comes next. Just squash it right on out. Four. That system of order instituted by God is what we refer to as divine establishment. Five. Over this system, God permits certain men to be appointed to positions of power and authority, and who are thereby delegated the right to rule. Children have no rights. Parents do. They have the right to rule. Children have the right to submit. If they have any right at all, it's to submit. Submit to your parents. That's your right. And if you will take advantage of your rights, then your parents, as honorable people, will mold you into a vessel of honor. Otherwise, you're going to wind up as two lips poking up out of a little blotch of goo, shouting at God about how you're going to win one of these days. Six. This delegated power and authority is indicated in the Latin as well as the English language by the word plenipotentiary. This delegated power and authority is indicated in the Latin as well as the English language by the word plenipotentiary. Now, beginning Sunday morning, we will review Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, and then we will continue with our analysis here of chastisement. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us to do the right thing, whether we're parents, whether we're children, or whether we're functioning in some position of authority and submission. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I'm to remind you about the picnic Sunday after second session on the ball field behind us. Bring softball equipment as well as something.